All right, I was worried today that, you know, some people might not show up for church after if they got my Wednesday title of what I wanted to speak to you on today. Because the title is Gender Confusion, Complementarity, and Masculinity. And they all do interrelate, and we'll find that out here as we go through in just a moment. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 16, God's Word, verses 13 and 14, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. The context for that, by the way, is, of course, Paul's instructions. We divide them into chapters, of course. He didn't have a chapter when he was writing to the Corinthians. But it was in his first letter, and it was his final paragraphs to them, in which he discussed collection for the saints, looking after the people who were coming to faith, some of his travel plans, and then these final instructions. And those two sentences are tucked in there, and I think they're important for us, and we're going to take a look at that today. All right, so first of all, gender confusion. Well, I hope that there's no one in the room that doesn't believe that we live in a slightly confusing world about the gender issue. I'm going to be careful with this. I know that there are kids here today, but just a few headlines for you, and let's see if we can't make sure we're clear that there's confusion. New York City, these are all within the last 30, 40 days. New York City lets you now choose from 31 different gender identities. No longer just male and female. I'm not going to list them all for you, but you could have two-spirit. You could have gender gifted, you could have pangender, you could have a number of them. But now, in New York City, you can pick from 31. Washington schools, this is in the state of Washington, to teach five-year-old students many ways to express gender. A social conservative group there is warning that the state public school system plans to begin teaching elementary school systems the basic concepts of gender identity and gender expression. And you caught the age of five. So while I am concerned that there are children within our room here, apparently they're not concerned enough not to cease from actually encouraging kids to think through this. My third story, Oregon court rules a person can now choose to be a third sex. Non-binary. So if you're really not sure which one you are, then you can go ahead and choose that one. And then this last one, transgender actress visits North Carolina legislature, their men's bathroom, complying with the bill that they passed recently. So although she has made, or he has made, the change to a she, then he's still a he. Does that sound confusing to you? Well, it is confusing. Now, there are human beings, let's be honest about this, that are genuinely concerned in their minds about whether they are male or female. That's the world in which we live. And medical, scientific, and psychological professionals who are confused today, that group also exists about what is normal about our human condition. The definitions we had 50 years ago, they're not holding to today. They're confused. Society at large is confused about this as well. Parents are confused who have children who seem to have gender questions and issues. If this comes up, what do you do? Parents and teachers are confused about how to handle emerging school policies, about real and false cases of gender change, accessing places where privacy is valued. I don't have to mention, I'm sure, any company names or situations. I'm sure you're already aware of that. But it is confusing. Businesses are confused about what policy they should have in this regard. Not everybody is jumping on the bandwagon, but how do you set this in the right order? And last, people of faith. People in the church are confused. How do we welcome, love, and affirm as God's creation people that are pursuing these shifts, if you will? And is there an authoritative position on the issue? Well, let me give you a couple of what I believe to be core thoughts on this to see if we can't get some clarity. Number one, the oldest recorded book we have of human history, is what? It's the Bible. It's the oldest recorded book where you actually have names of people. It's the farthest back that we can go, and it's about 4,000 years, somewhere 4 to 6, depending on what sources you might look into. And you can check various sources yourself on this, but it's true. That's about as far back as we can go. So human history, as best as we can identify it, comes to us from the Bible. Number two, the clearest explanation of gender is found there. God created mankind, male and female. He created them. He created them in his own image. The Genesis account actually does explain their names, their earliest assignments, and more importantly, a difference in roles. And then we have this early description of relationship in Genesis 2. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Voila, a marriage made in heaven, male and female. And so was the created order. Earliest indication, this is number three, is that man was choosing other options. The earliest indication of that comes to us where? Well, quite frankly, the most one we can find most definitively is the story in Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not going to go through all the history. You know that story. Most people in the room do. And if you don't, just you can take your Bibles at home and look it up, Genesis 19, and read all the gory details for yourself. But it should be obvious to all of us that diversions from God's created order took place prior to this event. It just didn't happen at Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously, people were experimenting, stepping out of what God created as the perfect order that he had set up, and this goes back centuries upon centuries. And these same choices have been in existence for all that time, sometimes quite widely in society. And in fact, we know that several Protestant groups in this age have adopted positions on homosexuality that would certainly seem to conflict with the Bible, and by the way, we're not alone. Reformed Judaism has done the very same thing. Next, the strongest affirmation in human form of two genders comes from where? Jesus himself. In Matthew 19, we read, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered, 'Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore,'" and of course we already read the verse about becoming one flesh, "'so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder.' Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce." And with that, he explains a position there on divorce as well. Next, the continual presence of the distortions of human sexuality over centuries has brought us to this land of confusion in which we now live. That is my conviction. And we must hold to biblical instruction and live in this world lovingly. But how? Our great challenge, perhaps a topic to be explored later in adult education, is to figure that out and to do it in a wise manner. But for now, number one, know your position on this issue. Learn what you can, but please do not take your moral cues from the world. Number two, if you are wondering about your own identity or are seeing this issue develop in your children, I would encourage you to seek out Christian counseling to help process this. That kind of counseling that can affirm your worth as God's creation and for you to know that God does not create, quote, defective people. Sin has changed the game for all of humanity, and we must seek to live in truth while dealing with these complexities. Number three, as a fellowship of believers, we must not yield our ground on changing our views on social policy for the convenience of some in the culture. Wisdom is going to be required here. And fourth, at the same time, we must begin to think deeply and carefully about providing an environment within our fellowship even, where people challenged by gender issues can feel accepted and loved as God's creation. And frankly, this is going to take some time. Know this for sure, gender confusion is everywhere. And I lead with that, and an important reason here is there, it's possible, even within our fellowship, that one or more people may have questions in this area. And I want you to know that this is a safe place where these things can be processed. But I also want you to know that the Bible is clear in its distinctions of the way that God created in the order male and female. Having established that, let me move on to the second item, complementarity. Rhonda, my wife, doesn't believe this is a real word, but it actually is, complementarity. Again, male and female, he created them different, equal in their position in the created order, defined in Genesis as, again, mankind, but male and female. But there are obvious differences in biology and the psychological makeup, and of course, even the way we apply our makeup. Just kidding, by the way, so we're just making sure you're listening here for a moment. Again, some core thoughts. Christ Community Church holds to a view of complementarity in human roles. Do not confuse complementarity with an E, comple, with the one with an I. It doesn't mean complementing people. Complementarity or complementarianism is one of two widely held views on the relationship between men and women in the family and in the church. There are many resources on this, should you choose to go deeper on this subject. For our purposes, our best resource material available, I believe, can be found in the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it must be stated that this can easily become a divisive issue within a church. It has plenty of times. Complementarity means, again, for our purposes within this church, summarized by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, complementarianism is the viewpoint that God restricts women from serving in church leadership roles and instead calls women to serve in equally important but complementary roles. Does that need to be fleshed out in discussion for some? Yes, it does. The complementarian view believes in the essential equality of men and women as persons, human beings created in God's image. We don't shift from that. Complementarians hold to gender distinction when it comes to functional roles in society, the church, and the home. Now, some complementarians are less committed to their roles in society, for example, as in the business world on this. Again, persons interested in more in-depth could pursue this study, and perhaps, again, we might even include an adult ed class at some point to go into this more deeply. Complementarity does not mean what? It does not mean dominance. I rule over you, and I am the dominant one. That is not what complementarity means. It does not mean control. I have control of everything in our relationship. I will give you permission to do things. No. Superiority. I'm more important in the relationship. No. Divine permission to lead or attempt to rule unjustly, cruelly, or in any ungodly fashion. No. If you're getting the idea that this can become a confusing issue as well, again, you are not alone. Many have felt this way. And I only bring it up today because our church holds, again, that men should be proactive, God-fearing, God-loving leaders within the home, and they should take responsibility for spiritual leadership of their family. A father's assignment. A man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. A father is to be tender-hearted to his children, teaching them the faith, and he should not exasperate them. Father should not exasperate them. There we go. Well, for questions on all this and how to do it exactly right, see Ben Rowe, he does this perfectly. And it leads me to, I hope he's not in the room, and then it will lead me to my third point, which is in the area of masculinity. Get this, in Wikipedia, if you looked up masculinity, they included this little delight. masculine norms, as described by Ronald Levant's Masculinity Reconstructed, are avoidance of femininity, restricted emotions, sex disconnected from intimacy, pursuit of achievement and status, self-reliance, strength and aggression, and homophobia. That's what the world would define, again, as the idea of masculinity. Wow. Now, I will tell you this. An article just came out within the last few weeks titled "The Stark Difference Between Millennial Men and Their Dads." I'm only going to quote a paragraph. I don't know if the chart, if we have it available up there to see. Listen to this. Less than a third of men in the 18 to 29 group reported feeling completely masculine, compared to 65% of those approaching retirement age. 13% of those under 30 said they identified halfway between masculine and feminine, and 12% said they're slightly feminine. The importance of this is simply to communicate that the idea of masculinity has shifted significantly within just a few generations. Notice from 65, and now we're talking about those in that age group of 18 to 29. It does make you wonder, doesn't it, just a little bit, what possibly could cause that shift? Learning about masculinity in a biblical view on manhood should be easy, right? Well, one of the three most influential voices, well, I shouldn't say three, one of the most influential voices in our more modern age in the church of helping men process manhood is Robert Lewis. He started a ministry that today is known as Men's Fraternity. There are several men in our room who have gone through some of the sessions on this. And over a number of years in the 1990s and the previous, well, the last decade, in the 2000s, he and his team developed excellent curriculum resources to help men process manhood. The first of that is a video series that he titled "The Quest for Authentic Manhood." Hundreds of thousands of men across the country have gone through this. It's just a terrific resource. But I want you to hear Robert Lewis, pastor, big-time church down in Little Rock, Arkansas. I want you to hear how they started this. He said, it started one night in 1989 when the three of us pastors, they have a different kind of an arrangement there. They have a pastor, or they have a church with three pastors, not ranking. They're all pastors. That's the way they structured their church. They had supper together. Our children were playing around us, and one of the women, our wives, one of them said, how are you going to raise these boys to be real men? It was a simple question, but it stopped the conversation. Among us, we had seven boys, two about to enter puberty, and someone else asked, what is a man? Amazingly, we could not answer the most basic question. Three pastors. Just silence. He said, and we had not a clue, but it got us talking. And not long after, my family and I spent the summer in Poland, our church partners with a seminary there, and it was just after the fall of the Berlin Wall, and my two boys and I would take trips into the countryside where we would visit huge castles overgrown by the forests, and one, right on the German border, was hanging off a cliff, and inside we found armor from the Teutonic Knights. And they had feathers attached to their armor so that when they galloped into battle, it gave off a terrifying whistle to their enemies. The scene captured our imaginations. And when I returned home, I began studying about knights. Knights grew out of a dark age, a time when there was no noble man. The knights were called to stand above the age, to stand for something. I knew there were values there that I wanted to teach my sons. Robert Lewis went on not only to develop the video courses that he has, but also he wrote a book called Raising a Modern Day Knight, highly recommended for those who are raising boys. From his studies, he came to define manhood in this fashion. A real man is one who rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and expects the greater reward, God's reward. Now, that does not give us a real definition of masculinity. It does of manhood. What does God's masculinity look like? Gordon MacDonald, well-known pastor, author, once wrote, "Biblical masculinity paints a picture of man that begins with an ear turned toward heaven. It further describes a man whose energies are directed at protecting, inspiring, motivating, freeing others. This man is a giver, not a taker. He lives by design, not by default. He knows how to run toward the action, how to stand in the heat, how to kneel in a moment of quietness. Well, I think I can assure you, men are often ill-equipped to give an answer anything close to that about masculinity. But then I also must tell you that I did some more research on this. I actually wrote a book a few years back called 10 Passions of a Man's Soul. And this really came out of, after watching a lot of the Robert Lewis videos and talking with him personally about this subject. But guys know it when they meet somebody who they perceive is a real guy. And the term we often use for that is, he's a man's man. So in going through a number of websites by Christian people, looking for, I wonder what their actual ways of defining masculinity is. We heard from the beginning in this section right here, how the world defines it. Let me see if I can't construct for you 10 things really quickly here that I would say, you want to know what a guy is like, what a real man, what masculinity looks like. Number one, strength. Now, the way it gets modeled in the world, of course, is six packs. I'm not going to show you mine, but and muscles, right? You know, guys like to show off their muscles. And the way this plays out for guys in a marriage relationship is something as simple as, says the wife, honey, I can't open this jar. Could you do that for me? And of course, he steps up and so there's something about a man looking at another man that kind of measures this whole idea of strength. And a masculine man, you don't have to be a world lifting champ, weightlifting champion. But you know, strength. Number two, courage. Most guys, when they look at others, can tell, you know, if a guy is willing to take on the world in some way, making bold moves, could be in business, doesn't have to be on a battlefield someplace, but there's a boldness, a courage, your willingness to step up, face the battle. Be daring. Kill spiders. Yeah. Now you're talking real men here. Toughness. Enduring pain. Being knocked down, but you get up again. You can handle what's being thrown at you. Guys know when they're around other guys who are tough. And Ford Motor Company knows how to advertise trucks that are tough for guys. Number four, protector and defender. In the case of my own vernacular, you don't mess with my lamb, that would be my wife, or my flock, that is my children. And the protector-defender would take that not only from his family, but he would say, you're not going to mess with my country either. And a man of faith says, if you're going to start attacking my God, I'm going to stand and defend him. Number five, a provider. He brings home the bacon in whatever size. Let's not put any kind of ranking on how much bacon a person has to bring home to be a real man. The point is, a real guy takes that part seriously. Number six, he's a fixer. If it's broken, whatever it is, men want to get it fixed. They even try that in relationships, sometime with great failure. They like to figure things out. Like, for example, driving. And even if they're not right, they're going to keep driving until they figure it out. Because guys are fixers. Number seven, they enjoy powerful things, powerful engines, explosives. And then as they get a little older sometimes, they like powerful positions. In other words, just the idea of power, it's one of the 10 passions that I wrote about in my book. Is it a bad thing? No. And the reason it's not is because people with power used in godly fashion do good things. If they are lived out by the Spirit of God. Women who have powerful positions should use their power for good things as well. Number eight, men. They want to be known as good at something. Yeah. You know, let's call Fred over there. You probably, guys will all know this. Hey, I've got a guy. And you know what I'm talking about when I say that. We often use that phrase. What does that really mean? It means that I know somebody who can do this. Somebody who can fix this. Somebody who can take care of this. I know a guy. And whoever that guy is appreciates being a guy who can do that. We like to be able to be seen as really good at something. And in the words of psychologists, it adds to our significance. And we desire that significance to be affirmed by the women in our lives. And speaking of the women, in number 9, real men, masculine men, value the attention and admiration of the opposite sex. And I don't want to get that out of context. I want to keep that in context and in balance simply by saying that even when our spouse or the girl that we're dating seems to be really attracted to us, and we see that play out in the world, we feel pretty good about ourselves. And we love that admiration. And number 10, being cool. I chose that word even though in, again, the most secular sense, it really doesn't add great spiritual depth to our lives. But here's where it's played out. That you can be culturally accepted, relevant, you know how to play the game, you know how to act when you're around other guys. It's not awkward. You belong there. There are many times where I'm in a situation where I'm going, I'm not sure I know how to play this game. While I have been out to play golf a number of times in my life, many times in my life, you go to a private club and I'm already going, am I supposed to tip the guy that takes the clubs out of my cart? Or, you know, afterwards I know I'm supposed to tip when he cleans them and along the way. And how about the caddy? How much do you There's just a lot of awkward things like it. People have books on this about how to get past all these things for guys. We don't like that feeling. And women generally tend to ask other women. Most guys don't tend to ask other guys. We like being on our own. Well, I may add to my list as time goes on, but that's kind of the list of 10. Robert Lewis heavily influenced my thinking about all this. And as I mentioned to you, I actually have become quite serious about the way this is played out in life. We started just a couple minutes late, but I want to share a story in closing with you, and I think it's valuable enough, so just give me about a couple more minutes as we get ready to close out, okay? Here goes. Processing grief by escorting our losses to the next place. Craig Lounsborough is a licensed professional counselor. He's got his master's in divinity. He writes a blog on a regular basis. He did this one for Father's Day. The call had come in the night. Mom was passing. Her heartbeat had softened. Her breathing drifted ever shallower. The final goodbye was racing toward us, framed and counted not in days or even hours, but in mere minutes. Minutes remain the same length, whether they are held against the span of years or minutes themselves. And yet, when minutes are held against themselves, they seem so terribly brief. Minutes were all that was left. The assemblage of minutes would not be sufficient for us to arrive in time. She would pass minutes before we stepped in the door. However, Dad had spent the night. Recognizing this to likely be the last of over 50 years of nights with his wife. His own humility would preclude his ever disclosing his actions during those final minutes as they slipped by, draped in sullen shadows, both in the room and in his heart. The picture of Mom's passing was painted by a nurse who found something special in this moment. She had witnessed the passing of thousands, and yet this turn of life unexpectedly pulled her heart tender and moved her to tears. In her own emotion, she drew us aside and etched with deep words those last moments, handing us, in those few seconds, a picture most remarkable. Peering into the room during those last minutes, she saw Dad's hand laid on Mom's chest, wanting desperately to feel the last few beats, hoping to carry away with him something of the last of her life, to add to the bounty of what had been lived with her. There was desperation born of heartfelt passion to grab even the slightest final thread to add one more facet to the massive tapestry woven over their 50 years together. The nurse said that his eyes never left her, not for the briefest moment. He gently kissed her on the forehead over and over, loving her out of this life and into the next, sending with her the unmistakable message of his love and undying devotion. Trembling hands pressed upon hers, he loved her and prayed her into the kingdom. He did nothing out of greed or loss. There was no anger, no attention to the angst that ground his heart to parched powder. Inside of himself, he was dying right along with her. while being left alive in his own emotional death to face life without her. There was no focus on any of these things, neither did he pay attention to the horrendous loss that was reigning in his life as an emotional downpour of torrential proportions. There was only the love of a simple man who escorted his wife into eternity in the finest, most unselfish manner that one can conceive, obediently handing her off to a God who was calling her home while temporarily leaving Dad here. It was all beautifully selfless. In the soft shadows, a husband released his wife with all the costs of doing so, suffocating and simultaneously rocking a gentle heart. Dad let it be so. His total focus was on escorting a beloved wife to the edge of this life and allowing her to step over, leaving him on this side terribly alone. He was graceful, selfless, and undying in his commitment to her. And in this grandest of all moments, I saw in my father the majesty of something eternal wrapped in the wonder of all that the human spirit is capable of. In him I saw what the combination of a man surrendered to God could be and could do. I watched him raise himself immeasurably above himself, take his wife by his hand, and selflessly escort her out of this life into the next. Awe swept over me, humbling me, stunning me all at once. Once she was fully escorted out of this life and his task was completed, he turned, bent over, and cried. May we reclaim true manhood, Craig writes, not as a means of exerting control over another, not out of some sense of arrogance or false superiority, not to take license of our own behalf at the expense of others, not to bully others under the guise of leadership, nor ignore the feelings of others, believing that we know what's best for them. None of these have anything to do with genuine manhood. But may we always, always own up to our own mistakes, always strive to learn from them. May we know fear, but may we always refuse to court cowardice. May we stand by our word. May our handshake be our bond. May we function with integrity even during those innumerable moments when no one is watching. May we be true to our word, unflinchingly committed to our wives and willing to die for our children. And may we be able to escort others to wherever God is calling them to go, even if the cost to us in doing so is unfathomable. May we understand that all of these things and so many more are the true meaning of manhood. Would you please bow? And with that, Heavenly Father, we ask for your presence to even come upon us at this hour. Give men in this age the courage to live out the call to manhood, as the Apostle Paul has challenged us and as you have challenged men over time. May you give us that source of strength that is required to do the tasks in front of us, even though they're uncomfortable. May you bless the fathers in this room. Give them a strong sense of identity in you, that they might clearly know that they have a call upon their lives to be the kind of men that you would desire to help impact the world and start with families. Bless the fathers in this room, we pray. I thank you for this time with this fellowship today, and we ask you, in this time where we're seeking out our new pastor, to bind us together in love and demonstrate so the greatness of the church, those who are called to follow Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.